I begin this sermon with a compliment and an exhortation. First, the compliment. For most of us, the study of the Revelation has demanded a great deal of our attention. It has demanded that we think a bit more deeply than has been required of us when studying other books of the Bible. This study has called for an investment of your time and concentration. And for that, I commend you for making that investment. My exhortation is this: if you are not dwelling in, living in, meditating on the sermon text in advance of the sermon, you are missing out in much of the aroma and flavor and scenery that comes with just spending time in the specific text. And so I urge you to make the commitment to work through the study guide that I prepare in advance for the sermon. This sermon, for example, will make so much more sense if you have done that study. I try to make each sermon stand on its own for the benefit of those who choose not to do that prep work. But I tell you straight up, you are missing so much that there just is not time for in a 30 to 35 minute sermon on Sunday. I really do believe that if you invest in the pre-study time, you will get so much more out of the sermon. I also believe that if you participate in the sermon discussions during the second half of our mornings together, you will leave with a greater appreciation of God's Word and how it applies to your life. Now, I think we all agree that the book of Revelation is a complex book that is just gets us so frequently scratching our heads wondering what the present picture we are viewing could possibly mean. And it's good that we are doing this study together, because we all need all the help we can get as we attempt to fit the pieces together. The book of Revelation is also a book of repetition. For instance, the theme of the conquering Christ is repeated often. The theme of a rebellious, unrepentant people is repeated often. The themes of judgment and rewards are repeated often. In fact, because of these repeated themes, we have approached our study with the hypothesis that the entire book of Revelation is a series of seven visions or pictures, as in moving pictures, that combines similar themes over a repeated course of history, only from differing perspectives. We've thus outlined the book according to that we're observing as seven progressively parallel sections. We are now approaching the close of the first half of the book when we finish chapter 11. But as we approach the end of the first half, we find ourselves being introduced to the second half. In other words, the story we read and study today leads us directly into the drama of the second half. Also, it is, in a very real sense, chapter 10 pulls us back to chapters 1 and 4 to say that John's original commission to write what he is seeing and hearing in these God-sent visions is still intact. What we have here in chapter 10 amounts to a recommissioning of the Apostle John to proclaim these prophecies. It's comparable to a halftime review during a basketball game and a refocusing for the second half, because the end is much more clearly in view once we've reached halftime. So chapter 10 represents a major turning point at the center of the book as John receives the scroll from the angel And as we will see immediately with the first verse of chapter 12, that speaks of a great and wondrous sign appearing in heaven. The second half will feature the invisible cosmic conflict between the Lamb and the dragon. And by the way, did I say this book is complex? Well, there's something else we can say about this book that will be particularly true of chapter 10. Revelation is full of links to other parts of the Bible. If you're familiar with Ezekiel and Daniel and Exodus, you will hear echoes from those books as we read chapter 10. And besides bringing amazement to your mind, it will add insight to your understanding of chapter 10. One of the recurring themes throughout Revelation has been that God protects His people. Even when evil is everywhere and the judgments of warning are erupting all around. These last two chapters of the first half, chapters 10 and 11, reassure us that God does indeed protect His people from eternal destruction. That will particularly be the focus of our sermon next Sunday. And then on Easter Sunday, we will look at how the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ becomes our resurrection and ascension into the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. So call a friend this afternoon. Invite him or her to be here with us on Easter. It's just 2 weeks away. And while I'm speaking of upcoming sermons, Lord willing, on April 22nd, I'll begin a four-part sermon series on biblical marriage and answers to those who argue it's discriminatory. These are must sermons to preach because they are must sermons to be heard. So don't just bring your friends with you for those sermons. Bring those who think it doesn't matter how we define marriage in our culture. Bring them, and we'll figure out to get them all in, even if we have to go to two services right on the spot. Pack the place out. Now back to Revelation 10. We could say that the Apostle John, the author of Revelation, is a futurist historian, in that he is giving us the history of the future. It may actually be a bit more it might be a bit much to call him the author, since he is simply writing down what he sees. In chapter 1, twice he is commanded to write on the scroll what he sees. He is then told to send his letter, prophecy, to the seven churches. But in the midst of his writing prophetic history, he occasionally comes out of his role as historian and talks about his own experience, almost like a personal diary. In other words, he's very much a player in the storyline. We really saw that in chapter 5 when a mighty angel asked if there was anyone worthy to open the scroll. Notice again what an active participant John is in the story of history he is writing. From chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. John saying, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" John was emotionally involved in these visions that God was giving him. So much so, it appears that he was part of the conversation in heaven as the search went on for someone worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll. Now we arrive at chapter 10. After we have heard that Jesus, the Lamb, opens each of the seven seals of that very special scroll that only the Lamb could open. Follow with me in chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding the little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Notice, first of all, that there is another mighty angel. That brings us back to chapter 5, where a mighty angel was asking who was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Now we have another mighty angel who is coming down from heaven holding a little scroll laying open in his hand. The text suggests that these two mighty angels are different, since chapter 10 adds the word another to the mighty angel's description. Yet John is clearly highlighting for us some kind of connection between this mighty angel from heaven and having a scroll in his hand. But there's so much more to John's description of the mighty angel holding the little scroll. The description replicates the glories of God and of the Son of Man, from which we have previously read in other parts of the Bible. In fact, the description makes us wonder if this particular mighty angel may even be Christ himself. Notice, he is robed in a cloud, and his legs were like fiery pillars. Where does that take you in your mind's eye? Are you not in the wilderness with Israel as God leads them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Exodus 13:20 says, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. This image of a cloud is often used to describe the presence of God. Think of the transfiguration of Jesus on a high mountain. Peter, James, and John were present to see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Here's what Matthew says in chapter 17, verse 5. While Jesus was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Then there's that rainbow. John says a rainbow was above the mighty angel's head. Well, back in chapter 4, a rainbow surrounded the one who was seated on the throne of the universe. Verse 3 of chapter 4. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And we can't miss the phrase, his face was like the sun. Where did we hear that before? Well, yes, chapter 1 of Revelation, speaking of Christ Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And there's more. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Could that be a reference to the Lion of Judah in chapter 5, verse 5? The one whom an elder pointed out was worthy to open the scroll? So with all these identical markings, should we conclude that this mighty angel is really Christ himself in the guise of an angel? Should we say that John saw a Christophany, as in the Old Testament when Christ manifested himself in a pre-incarnate form, or when after his resurrection he made an appearance from heaven? Let's say, for argument purposes, that the mighty angel in chapter 10 is Christ. Would we not then need to also identify the mighty angel in chapter 5 as Christ? But that would be hard to do, since the storyline in chapter 5 includes both a mighty angel and the Lamb as two distinct entities. Further, just because an angel can be described with the appearance and likeness of Christ does not make him Christ. Take, for example, Daniel's vision of an angel with a God-like appearance. Chapter 10, verse 4 of Daniel. On the 24th day of the first month, as Daniel was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I, Daniel, looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Skipping to verse 12, then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my help, because I was detained there with the king of Persia." So Daniel was visited by an angel with godlike appearance, who was clearly not God, since he needed help from Michael to keep from being detained by the prince of Persia any longer than 21 days. I like how Dennis Johnson describes this mighty angel. "The radiance of the angel's appearance marks him as one who bears the image of his master, reflecting the master's glory as he brings the master's message." Isn't that good? Bears his master's image, reflects his master's glory, and brings his master's message. Let's think a bit more about this little scroll in chapter 10. It certainly is related in some manner to the scroll in chapter 5. It's that little word, little, that messes with drawing an immediate conclusion that they are one and the same scroll. The presence of the little word before the word scroll could suggest, at least, that there is a transition in the execution of judgments previously described as the seals were opened and the trumpets blown. What we will soon see in this interaction between John and the mighty angel is that with regard to God's judgment, there will be no more delay. Something indeed has changed from our viewing of the scroll in chapter 5 and the viewing of the little scroll in chapter 10. And maybe the only reason for adding the adjective is to say, we have been adequately warned. No more warnings will come. Fish or cut bait. judgment is here. Again, Dennis Johnson points out a connection between Revelation 1 and Revelation 4, 5, and 10. Notice the five-link chain of transmission from God to His servants. This repeated chain of five links just may tip the scale in deciding that the mighty angel is not Christ. We read in the first verse of the book, Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which, one, God gave to him to show, the fifth in this link, his servants, what must soon take place, he made it known by sending, three, his angel, to four, his servant John." The five links, from God to Jesus to his angel to his servant John to his servants. That's the transmission process God has chosen to use to give us the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. God, Jesus, angel, John, servants. In Revelation 4 and 5, we see God give the scroll to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Or, maybe more literally, let it be taken from him. Revelation 5:7. Jesus, the Lamb, came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here we have God to Jesus, links 1 and 2. Then in Revelation 6 through 8, we see the Lamb break each of the seals in preparation to open the scroll and reveal its contents. Now in Revelation 10, another mighty angel who was holding in his hand an open little scroll confronts John with the image of his master, the reflection of his master's glory, and his master's message. We can be certain, very certain, that John, or God, has John's attention. He's as alert as a human can be. All his mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual faculties are fixed on engagement with this extraordinary, supernatural messenger from heaven. So from chapter 4, we have links 1 and 2 in the transmission of the scroll. Now in chapter 10, we have links 3 and 4 so far. Jesus, or God, Jesus, angel, John. Notice again from verse 3 of chapter 10, and he, that is the mighty angel, gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I, John, was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is on it, in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Did I say that the book of Revelation is complex? Just wondering if I had. John was so alert and ready that he had his paper and pen in hand to record what he had just seen and heard. But a voice from heaven interrupted him, stopped him from writing anything down. Rather, he was to seal up the seven thunders and keep them a mystery. Then the angel took the witness stand and pledged an oath. He swore by eternal God, the creator of the heavens, the earth and the sea, and all that dwells in them. Then under oath, he said, there will be no more delay. He went on to explain what that meant. He said that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as the prophets had announced centuries earlier. Certainly this means that judgment will now come. There will be no more delay. Now there are at least a couple of ways we can look at these seven thunders. First, the fact that John was instructed to not write down what he heard the seven thunders say strongly suggests that there's a piece of the puzzle of God's plan that we just don't know. It's information that is being withheld at the discretion of God. This awareness of a missing piece should keep us all humble when it comes to stating that we've got it all figured out. And I take it that way. There is yet much mystery in God's plan to culminate the history of rebellious and unrepentant people. As well, there's much mystery in God's plan to consummate the history of His redeemed as they inherit full salvation because of the gracious ministry of Jesus Christ. There's a second way we can look at these seven thunders. Notice the first words spoken by the mighty angel after the voice from heaven told John not to write what he heard the seven thunders say. Verse 4, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' Then the angels I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, and who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said," what did he say? Huh? What did he say? "There will be no more delay." I want to draw a connection between the command to not include the seven thunders as another section in the book of Revelation with the angel's declaration that there will be no more delay. Could it be that the seven thunders represent another cycle of judgment warnings similar to the seven seals and the seven trumpets? If they do, then the unrepentant could begin to think that they have an endless opportunity to repent and keep dismissing God's warnings as non-consequential. They could say, "Judgment will always be delayed. Just long enough so right at the end we can repent and get in on the benefits of heaven." And God says, "I'll have none of that thinking. Take my warnings seriously, because they may be all you get, and then the end will come." Now we mustn't miss the immensity of the size of this mighty angel. Here are some artists' attempts to depict this mighty angel. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. The angel takes the position of a witness under oath and by his stance declares that he is representing the Creator who rules over all spheres of His creation, from the depths of the sea to the dry land to the height of the heaven. There could be no stronger oath given. There could be no more powerful witness. This testimony is strong. There will be no more delay. Do we hear the message? Will we heed His message? Will we herald His message to the world? See, the sounding of the seventh trumpet in verse 15 of 11 will draw the mystery of God, His secret plan, to its final consummation. Verse 7 in chapter 10 says, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." As I've stated previously, there is no middle ground where you can be neutral about Almighty God. As our Creator, we are wise not to participate in mutiny. We won't come out very well. The way history will be consummated has one major fault line that is fairly discernible even today. Your perspective on how God brings history to a close depends entirely on your relation to the God of history. For those who welcome the opportunity to repent of their sinful rebellion against their Creator, the end of history is good news. This good news was announced to us by the prophets. But for those who persist in their rebellion against their Creator, the end of history is bad news. When the seventh and last trumpet blasts, the same day judgment arrives. While the final bowl of God's wrath is poured out on Babylon, there will be a celebration in heaven that death, sorrow, pain have been terminated for all the residents of the New Jerusalem. Verse 8, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" There you have the completion of the same five-link chain presented to us in Revelation 1. God, Jesus, angel, John, servants. Adding to the supposition that the mighty angel is not Christ, though he resembles him so strongly. Regarding the command to eat the scroll, here is where I urge you to read Ezekiel 2 and 3. You will see a startling resemblance between these two commissioning services, one of Ezekiel and the other of John. Both are commanded to eat the scroll. Both are to take into their heart all God's words, internalize them, and then deliver them to others. For both, the eating of the scrolls was sweet to the taste, symbolizing the joy that comes when we feed on the Word of God for the sustaining of our walk with Christ. Yet what is obviously clear for John, and a bit more disguised for Ezekiel, proclaiming this good news that tastes good to those surrendered to Christ, is also responded to with malice by those who don't like Christ, thus creating the sour taste for the bringers of good news. Probably one of the major reasons many believers in Christ do not readily and often share the good news that nourishes them and brings them great joy is that the response so often to making known the good news about Christ to rebellious people is that it makes our stomachs sour. It's not particularly enjoyable to have people reject you and mock you, and even plot evil against you because you're bringing them the good news of Christ. But take heart. A day is coming when the final trumpet will sound and time will be no more. Those who have humbled themselves and turned from their sin will be welcomed into eternal life with their Savior. But those who have only hardened their hearts to Christ will tragically find themselves in the horrific confines of hell for eternity. The consequences are huge. You are either in Christ or not. Today is your opportunity to enter into Jesus Christ by humbling yourself, confessing your sins, and yielding your life to His leadership and direction. Please, my friend, do not presume that you will have one day beyond today to get right with the Lord. This may be your last opportunity. For you, judgment may come today. Amen.